The last two Lord's Day we've been speaking on that text, the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. In the parable of the rebellious tenants, Christ foretold his own murder. Coupled with David's promise of the cornerstone, Jesus also promised his resurrection and exaltation to follow. Christ explained that though Israel would reject Messiah, God would exalt him anyway as Prince and Savior, a precious cornerstone to his people, and a rock of judgment for the disobedient. Jesus thereby laid out the fact that Israel would reject him anyway, but they wouldn't be able to get away with it because God would exalt and establish him regardless of what they did. Sure enough, they went ahead with their evil plans, crucifying him, mocking him, taunting him about his rejection. As if that weren't enough, they tried to keep Jesus locked away in a tomb with a stone of their own and a seal and a Roman guard. They thought they could keep Jesus from becoming the head of the corner. But God's word, as usual, prevailed. Just 3 days later, it was at his resurrection that we first see that indeed he has been exalted as head of the corner. God didn't think much of their little stone door. He sent an angel to roll it away, topple it over, and sit upon it like a park bench. Jesus had already arisen, and no fortress of death conceived by wicked hearts could imprison our Savior. To his disciples, the angel stressed that his resurrection was nothing more than what he had promised them beforehand. If Jesus is to be the fortress of salvation for his people, he's going to have to defeat death for them, dominate it, and destroy it. We've not really been saved until we've been delivered from the power of death and the grave. Indeed, Jesus repeatedly promised his disciples that he would raise them up to eternal life at the last day. He told his enemies that the Father had given him power to give life to his people. He proved he had the power to raise from the dead during his ministry. But the question, no doubt, hung in the air, what of Jesus himself? What of his promises after he died? And when he died, some no doubt scoffed, so much for the chief cornerstone, so much for the promises of eternal life, so much for the hope of his followers. A dead Savior can't save anybody. That is why Jesus' resurrection proves he's the cornerstone after all. Death has no power over him, and therefore he is forever alive to save his people to the uttermost. In his second sermon, Peter taunted the wicked rulers of Israel with the power of the resurrection when he pointed out that the risen Lord is in fact the head of the corner that had been rejected by you builders. How can we know that Jesus has been made the head of the corner? Because he's alive again forever and saving people now. When we understand that Jesus created all life, it doesn't come as a surprise that he should have that power and make those promises. What is surprising is that he has the moral and legal right to remit the just punishment of death for our sins. Jesus always had the power to raise from the dead, but he obtained our forgiveness when he went to the cross and was punished in our place for our sin. And while he was being rejected as the cornerstone at Calvary, he was purchasing our pardon and paying the just debt for our sin. And now he has not only the power to save, but can do so in strict justice, having purged our sins by his blood shed for us on the cross. Because of this, Jesus is the only way of salvation for poor sinners. Flee to him today because the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This Lord's Day, I thought to say a few words about the next phrase in the text of Scripture. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. You remember when Jesus quoted Psalm 118, he made sure that he included this part of the quotation as well. Not just that the stone that the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. But he went on to say, this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. We live in a world in which so many things that happen we view as mere happenstance. That it just happened that way. That it was just all a stream of incomprehensible random events that just turned out the way it turned out. And if it's not just happenstance, like a tree falling on us, or a meteorite striking us, or an earthquake destroying us, or a tornado ravaging us, or cancer befalling us, or whatever the host of things that men commonly view as just happenstance. If it's not happenstance, then it's due to our plans. It's due to the way we plotted and schemed and carried out and executed. Or it's due to the plans of those other people, whether they be for good or whether they be for ill. And so we view the things that happen to us as the result of the plans of men, the actions of men, or as mere happenstance. And in this political season, of course, we have a focus upon the political schemes of men and the strivings to elected office, the political strategy that's plotted in back rooms and that opponents seek to discover and divulge and that supporters seek to implement. And then, of course, we think of business ventures where a person will plan to open a business and establish a business and grow a business and make piles of money and build useful things and employ people. We think of our own personal goals that we conceive and strive after. But we can be sure of this, that the gospel plan, the establishment of Christ as the cornerstone, the scheme of redemption by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus, were in no way the plan or the plot or the scheme of fallen men, were they? For one thing, consider this, who plans ultimate victory through ignominious defeat? If anyone were to conceive a plan of redemption or of salvation, it certainly wouldn't start off with the rejection of the Savior, would it? This is just not the way people think. You can be sure Donald Trump, his plan to become president doesn't involve losing first. It doesn't involve being rejected. It doesn't involve an intentional desire to lose the primary in Wisconsin next week. No, he seeks to win, doesn't he? He doesn't see losses as a part of his plan, and neither does any other politician. We don't see failure as a crucial step of our plan to advance our agenda, our business, our personal life, and so forth. No, we are often crushed by failure, but we seldom plot and scheme and advance failure as a strategy for victory or success. When you think about the planning of the rejection of the cornerstone and the exaltation of the cornerstone, nevertheless, when Jesus says this is the Lord's doing, He's not just saying the exaltation of the cornerstone is the Lord's doing. The whole sequence of events is the Lord's doing. It's the Lord's doing that He should be rejected in the first place, just as much as it's the Lord's doing that He should be exalted. We sing that song, by weakness and defeat, He won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath His feet by being trodden down. So we see that it is the Lord's doing, and because of the unique combination of seeming defeat and exaltation, we can be sure that it's not man's devising, not man's scheming. No one came along and thought, I tell you what we'll do, we'll set up a gospel, we'll set up a salvation for humanity, we'll set up a religious scheme for the saving of men's souls, and we'll start it out by having the Redeemer, the Savior, repudiated, rejected, scorned, and put to death. No man would ever conceive of such a plan of redemption. It had to be the Lord's doing. Now, note well that wicked men thought they were the undoing of the Lord Jesus, didn't they? they were perfectly pleased to style themselves as the great rejectors of the Lord Jesus, weren't they? I mean, they were open about it. It wasn't something that they snuck around and tried to deny ownership of. Of course they rejected Christ as Messiah. They were public about it. It was a matter of public record. They cried out, "Crucify Him." You remember we read this morning, John 18, the last half of the chapter, where they all appear before Pilate when Christ is to be condemned. And he gives them opportunity after opportunity to set the Lord Jesus free. But they demand that he be crucified. They weren't reticent about rejecting the Lord Jesus, were they? If anybody could take credit for it, presumably they could. And then when he said, "Well, I could release him or Barabbas," they said, "No, not Christ, Barabbas. Release Barabbas, the murderer and the thief." Then when Pilate objected, "What, shall I crucify your king?" they shouted out, "We have no king but Caesar." And so their rejection of Christ as the cornerstone was public and on the record. And we mentioned last Lord's Day that they gloated over his death as he hung upon the cross. They took credit for having him put to death. They were very clear that they rejected him as the cornerstone. And on the other hand, of course, his disciples objected to his rejection, didn't they? If it is the Lord's doing that Christ should be rejected as the cornerstone before he is exalted, then whereas wicked men seem to have conspired to bring it to pass, the disciples struggled to put a stop to it, to derail it, didn't they? You remember when Jesus told his disciples that he must suffer at the hands of sinners and be put to death and raised again the third day? Peter took him and rebuked him, saying, "Not so, Lord. This shall never be to thee. This shall never happen to thee." And what did the Lord Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan. Look at the reason why. Because thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." You see, the political victory of Christ was that thing savored by Peter at that moment. He wanted to see Christ appointed Messiah and rescue his people from political oppression and restore the kingdom of David to the throne in Jerusalem. But this was the things that be of savor to man, whereas the things that be of savor to God are the death and resurrection of Christ. It was always God's plan that the Lord Jesus should be put to death and rise again the third day. And so when Peter said, "Not so, Lord," you see, he was objecting to this, the Lord's doing. The Lord's doing that Jesus should be rejected by his people. And when he was rejected and put to death, they sorrowed, didn't they? They thought all was lost. They lamented all their hope of a Messiah, of redemption for Israel, should have been lost like that. Now there was no saving of Israel. Remember, the poor disciples on the road to Emmaus said to Jesus unknowingly, "But we had hoped that it should have been him who should have redeemed Israel." So the irony is that what God has said was his doing, the rejection of Messiah as cornerstone, that was opposed by his people and embraced by his enemies. Isn't that strange? But in fact, the rejection of Messiah was the Lord's doing, just like his exaltation as head of the corner. The whole plan from beginning to end was God's conception. It was all the Lord's doing. And so when we read the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, this is the Lord's doing, we need to grasp, we need to understand clearly that it was the Lord's doing from beginning to end. No matter how men might object to it, fight it, attempt to truncate it, or frustrate it, it was all the Lord's doing. You see, it's not good enough to embrace part of the Lord's doing and reject the other part. The wicked men embraced the first part and rejected the second part. The Lord's people, in their ignorance, rejected the first part and embraced the second part. It was only afterwards that they came to understand that it was all the Lord's doing from beginning to end. We must be clear, the Lord's doing in all this is not an example of how God pulled His plan of salvation out of a dangerous swerve and rescued it from wicked men's schemes. It is not an example of how God's doings can prevail even after setbacks to His will because of the work of wicked men. No, the rejection was His will. It was His plan. It was His doing. Just as much as the exaltation of Christ as the cornerstone is also His doing. And we could bring many texts to bear to show that this is the case. There are a few texts that are so intimately tied to this text of the cornerstone that they fairly shout out the truth of this fact. You think about that question that the psalmist raises in Psalm 2. We read it earlier this morning. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And you notice the psalmist doesn't really explain the why do question, does he? He doesn't ever give an answer to the question, why does this happen? Presumably, you're just supposed to infer that it's just because they hate God and they hate His rule, they will turn against Him. And all of those things are certainly true. But you might go further and ask, well, why did God permit the wicked to rebel against Christ? When He makes it clear it's going to be futile, He's going to impose His reign anyway. So why go through the trouble of having them reject Christ and rebel against Him? What is the purpose of it? Why does He allow that? The answer, of course, is made clear once the Lord Jesus is raised from the grave. Once the cornerstone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You remember last Lord's Day, we spoke about how Peter taunted the wicked rulers of Israel after the resurrection of Christ. This is that stone that was rejected by you builders. It's now become the head of the corner. They clearly understood the resurrection of Christ proved He had been exalted to be the head of the corner. And after the stone was rejected and made the head of the corner and the gospel brought in and the church understood and saw the fulfillment of the promise that the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, then they understood why the Lord Jesus was rejected, didn't they? That part of God's divine plan of redemption that they had opposed, they now embraced as necessary and as God's purpose all along. They understood why the Lord Jesus had to be rejected. It wasn't pointless. It wasn't inexplicable. It wasn't a swerve that the Lord had to rescue His plan of redemption from. It wasn't a setback that He had to overcome because He is God. No, it wasn't a setback to His plan at all. We read this right after Peter taunts these wicked leaders with the reality that this promise of the psalmist, promise that Christ had taken on His lips just 2 or 3 days before they crucified Him, that the stone the builder rejected has become the head of the corner, and that this is shown by the resurrection of Christ and the healing power of the resurrection, and that He's the only way of salvation for sinners. Right after He preached that sermon, you remember, He goes back to the disciples and He relates to them what happened. And no doubt some of them were there with Him to hear His sermon, His rebuke to the wicked rulers of Israel. Look at how the early church members reacted. Look at how they reacted to Peter's statement, Peter's sermon, at Acts chapter 4 at verse 24. When they heard that is after He had reported back to the brethren what the wicked rulers had said and what He'd said to them, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Notice they begin, like the psalmist so often, begin by establishing the almighty power of the God they worship. and the one who loves them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The king of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So you see, the believers then understood that what had happened to Jesus, the rejection that had happened to him, had been foretold by the prophet David in Psalm 2. This was what he was talking about. They had risen up and rebelled against the Lord Jesus. And now look at what their explanation is. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So now you see they understand why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. It's not a mystery anymore. It's not a mystery why they do it. It's not a mystery why the Lord permits it. It's to accomplish all of whatever the Lord's hand and counsel determined before it should be done. That they understood now that it was always God's will that the Lord Jesus should be despised and rejected. That he should be rebelled against. That he should be put to death. And that he should rise again the third day. This is why the people rage. Because that's the means by which God's purpose that Christ should be put to death for his people would be brought about. This is the explanation for why there's rejection of Christ as the cornerstone in order to accomplish all the will and purpose of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross for his people. They had to rage against him, to reject him so that God's will would be accomplished. The rejection of the stone wasn't a setback. It was the Lord's doing. And so this early on in the history of the Lord's people, they came to understand that it was the Lord's doing that he should be rejected. It wasn't a setback. It wasn't a swerve. It wasn't something that had to be worked around. No, it was part of the whole plan from beginning. It's why they had to rebel. And you know, Peter had already preached this at Pentecost. You remember what he said to his audience, him, that is the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So you see, he's making it very clear to them that their rejection of Christ and their murder of Christ was in accord with and to carry out the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. That it was the Lord's doing, even though he used the wicked hands of wicked men to accomplish it. That it wasn't something that just snuck up on him. It wasn't something that he was painted into a corner over. It was the purpose of God all along, that the stone should be rejected by the builders. The rejection was the Lord's doing, that Christ might be put to death for poor sinners on the cross. But what did this part of the Lord's doing, the rejection of the cornerstone by Israel, what did it accomplish? If it was God's will that he should die, that he should be rejected, they should be sent to the cross. If that was really the Lord's doing, what was the purpose of it? What did it accomplish? And of course, the students of Old Testament history would have known, as Christ gently rebuked them on the road to Emmaus, that they had not read and believed all that the prophets had told about the sufferings of Messiah, that he must accomplish and enter into his glory. And of course, we know the principal text so well in Isaiah 53. What was this Lord's doing that Christ should suffer and die and be rejected by his people? What was it to accomplish? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Here you see is the promise of the rejection of Christ. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So you see, the purpose for the rejection of Messiah was that he might be made a sacrifice in the place of his people for their sin, that God might judge him for our sin, that we might go free. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and maketh intercession for the transgressors. So this was what was accomplished by the Lord's doing when he directed that Messiah should be rejected as the chief cornerstone. He was executing the sacrifice for the sin of his people. It was the Lord's doing that Jesus should be rejected and sacrificed for the saving of poor sinners. That was the Lord's purpose. It was his doing. And even as Peter preached in Acts 2, the Lord used people who had a different purpose to accomplish his purpose. They had a wicked purpose. God had a holy and righteous and gracious purpose, didn't he? Reminds us of what poor old Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but the Lord meant it for good, for the saving of much people." And just because the motives of men are wrong doesn't mean God hasn't ordained their acts as the means to accomplish his purpose, for his motive. And this is something that we must always be aware of. The evil motives of men does not in any way remove their actions from the purposes of God. This is the Lord's doing, that evil men should reject his Son and put him to death on the cross for the honorable and noble and glorious motive and purpose of our God, that poor lost sinners might be saved by his offering for sin. You know, the incarnation was the Lord's doing to lead to the rejection of the Savior. It didn't just start at his rejection. No, he sent his only begotten Son to be made in the likeness of human flesh. Why? That he might have a body which to offer up for the sin of his people. We read this in Hebrews 2 at verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. You see, it's not just that wicked men rejected Christ and this was the Lord's doing. No, this text teaches us that Christ was made man so that wicked men might reject him, so that it might be the Lord's doing. It goes back further to just the bare rejection of the stone by the builders. It goes back to the incarnation, at least, if not further. He was made in the likeness of men, made a little lower than the angels, just so he might be able to suffer death. The Scriptures tell us that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, that is, he's the Creator, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So not only was the incarnation for the purpose that he might taste death for us, that he might save his people, but it was also the purpose of his suffering that Christ might be made a perfect Savior for his people. And sure enough, we had mentioned last Lord's Day that it was necessary for Christ to be made the chief cornerstone, the Savior of his people, that he had to suffer, that he had to be perfected by the rejection and by the sacrifice that he made while he was being rejected. But you know, the Lord Jesus himself controlled that rejection of himself as the cornerstone, didn't he? This was not something that was done to him passively. It was something that was done with his active assent and control. And we read this in John 10 at verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. He said he lays down his life for the sake of his sheep. So you see, it can be said, because of the Lord Jesus himself's participation in the laying down of his life, in the rejection, in the completion of the rejection of the Lord as the cornerstone by the crucifixion, in which Christ laid down his life. No man took it from him. He was a willing, active participant in making the sacrifice of himself for his people. This rejection of the Lord Jesus and his death was therefore quite literally the Lord's doing. The Lord Jesus himself laid down his life, participated in the ultimate act of his rejection by the builders, so that he might save his people. This is the Lord's doing, that he laid down his life, completing and sealing his rejection as the cornerstone. Why? In order to save his people. But did you notice, though, how built into these texts that show the rejection of Christ as the cornerstone is the Lord's doing? Each includes the other half of the Lord's doing, doesn't it? It's not just the rejection of Christ that's the Lord's doing. It's the exaltation of him as the head of the corner that's also the Lord's doing. How God has exalted him as head of the corner. How both the rejection and the installation of Jesus as the cornerstone are the Lord's doing. You know, if wicked men urged his rejection, or they fought against it, surely wicked men also fought his exaltation, while his own people were helpless to accomplish it. And therefore we can see that his exaltation is also the Lord's doing. Wicked men opposed it, and yet he's exalted anyway, isn't he? And we don't have as much trouble understanding that the exaltation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the installation of Christ as Prince and Savior, as ruler, as judge, it's not so hard for us to understand that that's the Lord's doing. But we have to understand that it's the Lord's doing along with and as well as his rejection, his sacrifice for his people. Look back at these texts that we've looked at already in Psalm 2 as it describes the rejection of Christ. What does it also say? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You see, the rejection, which is the Lord's doing by wicked men, cannot forestall or foreclose the installation of Christ as his king on his holy hill of Zion. It cannot frustrate the exaltation of Christ as head of the corner. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So there it is. At the same time that the rejection of Christ is promised, so too is his inevitable exaltation. Both are the Lord's doing. Or consider Acts chapter 2, where we already read that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You've taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain. But he goes further, doesn't he? Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This too is the Lord's doing. If his crucifixion, if his rejection is the Lord's doing, then it's the direct doing of the Lord also that he was raised up and had the pains of death loosed because it was impossible that he should be held by them. And then, a few verses later in Acts chapter 2, in the same sermon, Peter proclaims thusly, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." It is the Lord's doing that Christ is exalted to head of the corner. And then, back in Isaiah 53, we read about how he was despised and rejected of men, how it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And he was wounded and bruised and chastised by God for our sin. What else does it say, though? It says, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." So you see, there is also the promise of exaltation and victory. Both of these things are the Lord's doing. The judgment of Christ for sinners, the rejection of Christ by sinners, the wrath of God poured out on Christ, all the Lord's doing. But also the exaltation and the vindication, that too is the Lord's doing. Then in Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What? Crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. You can be sure wicked men didn't do that. You can be sure his weak and helpless disciples didn't do that. That too is the Lord's doing. Not only was he made in the likeness of human flesh and put to grief for us, and it was the Lord's doing, but he's been crowned with glory and with honor, and that too is the Lord's doing. Then look at John chapter 10. Just as we said that the rejection of Christ, quite literally in the acts of Christ and the will of Christ himself, when he laid down his life and no man took it from him, this showed concretely it was the Lord's doing. How he was rejected. What does it also say? "The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. That no man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So we find that at every stage in this promise that the cornerstone would be rejected, and it would nevertheless have been made the head of the corner, that it was all, in every way, the Lord's doing. And no man but Jesus sought after the entire plan of God, did they? Oh, there were wicked men who sought his rejection, just as there were his disciples who objected to his rejection and even tried to stop it. There were men who fought his exaltation, even as there were others who rejoiced in it. But no man but Jesus sought the entire plan of God, sought after and pursued the rejection of Christ as Messiah and the exaltation of him as head of the corner. No wonder the Lord Jesus, it says, that he beheld them and he said, "Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected, it's become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing." Only our Lord Jesus saw the entire plan. It is only the Lord's doing. Wicked men thought he could never reign if they rejected him, and his poor people thought that he could never save if the people rejected him. No man could conceive the gospel. It's all the Lord's doing. And have you ever thought, ever stepped back and thought, how could any fallen, poor, lost man ever conceive the plan of redemption that our glorious God has conceived and brought to fruition, that's the Lord's doing, that would involve His own dear Son, the second person of the Godhead, being made sin for His people, that would involve poor sinners coming to God and laying their hands on the sacrifice that God appointed, that would have involved the one who was offended, the one who was sinned against, making provision for the discharge of the judgment in the perfectly innocent, beloved Son of God, so that poor, lost sinners who had sinned and who had broken the law and who had defied God could be set free. No, none of us could have even have conceived of such a plan. It wouldn't have been in our wildest dreams or thoughts, would it? And if we had been able to dream it up, we would not have had the temerity to suggest to God that He follow such a plan. It would have been insulting and degrading for any sinner to propose such a scheme. Only the magnanimous and glorious God who loved His people could dare come up with so great a plan of redemption. That's why when we read of the rejection of Christ and His exaltation, we have to conclude this is the Lord's doing. Perhaps next Lord's Day we might talk about how it's also marvelous in our sight. For is it not marvelous that the Lord has deigned to save poor men by so grand a plan of redemption, that God should provide Himself a sacrifice for an offering for sin and of such precious stock as His own dear Son? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Surely it is the Lord's doing. You remember we've sung before the words of that song that magnify this rejection of Christ and His exaltation as being the Lord's doing, written by Whitlock Gandhi. By weakness and defeat He won a glorious crown, trod all our foes beneath His feet by being trodden down. He Satan's power laid low, made sin He sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless, bless the conqueror slain, slain in His victory, who lived, who died, who lives again, for Thee, His church, for Thee, the stone that the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how the Savior, when He was going to the cross to die for His people, instituted this celebration, this remembrance of the means by which He would perfect our redemption, our forgiveness for sin, our peace with God, our right to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in Your goodness to us and in Your mercy and grace, and that You have conceived of so great a plan of redemption that it's all Your doing. And that wicked men couldn't stop it. All they could do was facilitate it against their will. And that Your poor people couldn't stop it in their foolishness. But that Your Son went to the completion of the cross and has risen in power and glory. And that the stone rejected by the builders has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. Lord, we thank You that the Scriptures tell us that it pleased You to bruise our Savior. You have put Him to grief, and You have made His soul an offering for sin. And Lord, we thank You that there was found in Christ a lamb of sacrifice that would do to take away poor sinners' crimes and guilt, that You might be just and the justifier of them that trust in Jesus, that all of our guilt is expunged by His blood, and that therefore You see us as righteous in Your sight, because of the offering of Christ, that He took our sin and was punished for it so that we might be free of guilt and declared righteous for Jesus' sake. And Lord, we thank You also that His perfect obedience clothes us, and therefore we can come before You clean and pure, fit to be in Your presence, become boldly because of the blood of Christ. When You see that blood, You receive us and pass over us in judgment, because you know that our sins are already judged in your dear Son. Lord, we thank you for this cup that pictures this sacrifice that was made for us on the cross. And we thank you that it was all of your conception and all of Christ's execution, and none of your people can receive or claim any credit. That all the glory goes to you. All the glory goes to your Son. Bless us as we partake of this cup, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 143 in the Black Book. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Number 143.